This morning you'll find our text in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5, verses 1 through 16 this morning. John, chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. And as you find that text, would you please stand with me so that together we might honor the reading of God's Word this morning. John, chapter 5, begin reading in verse 1. The Bible says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethsaida, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now there a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed, and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk. And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause for a moment. Our Father, in Jesus' name we come, and we ask your blessing on the tithes and offerings that are about to be given. Lord, we say this a lot, but God, thank you for the opportunity of obedience that we have before us. That God, we can trust you and do as you've asked us to do. Lord, we give today, not in faith, but also in obedience, Lord, because this is what you've asked us to do. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for trusting us. Thank you for giving us, Lord, so many blessings and your favor. But most of all, thank you for giving us salvation through Christ alone. For it's in his magnificent name we pray and ask these things. The wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. For 3.5 years in the ministry of Jesus, he would perform many miraculous works unlike anything ever seen before. These signs authenticated him as the Son of God and Messiah. Nicodemus would say in John chapter 3, No man can do these things except he be from God. But in his compassion and grace, Jesus frequently chose to do miracles that alleviated people's suffering. We find in the Gospels that he healed the sick, practically banishing disease from Israel during the duration of his ministry. He raised the dead, he cast out demons, and on two occasions he fed large crowds of hungry people. The Lord also taught concerning the kingdom of God with boldness and confidence and authority. Even his enemies acknowledged, never a man spoke like this man. Jesus, unlike the scribes and others who primarily quoted other human authorities, he spoke with the divine power as the Son of God. But even though the Lord Jesus attracted large crowds, his overwhelming popularity was not as beneficial as it appeared. The crowds flocked to him, many of whom were just curiosity seekers. They were not devoted to him as Lord and Messiah, but they followed him for the excitement, for the healings, and for the free food. That's over in John chapter 6, verse 66. You remember at one point that the people perceived Jesus as a supernatural social welfare program, that they wanted to make him king. And he had to slip away from that crowd. But he was careful. Jesus was always careful never to commit himself to people who did not embrace him as the Messiah, the Son of God. Ultimately, the fickle crowds would reject him. They would follow the examples of the religious leaders. These leaders, especially the Pharisees, they attacked the Lord Jesus with vicious lies. Now, all of this is in the gospel. This morning, I'm doing nothing more than just stirring up your memory of these things. Some of the lies, well, they accused him of being a demon-possessed Samaritan at one time, of having an illegitimate birth. They even attempted to attribute his power to Satan. At his death, Jesus only had a handful of identifiable true disciples. He had 120 in Jerusalem and possibly 500 in Galilee. But in John's book, in chapters 5 through 7, we're going to begin to see an outbreak of hostilities against the Lord Jesus. And sadly, it's going to start with this incident at the pool in Jerusalem known as Bethesda. Jesus' cleansing of the temple back in John chapter 2, that began some of the antagonism, but now it's really going to start picking up. And I hope you picked it up as we were reading it. What's so ludicrous, what's just insane, is the fact that here a good thing has happened, and yet because of who Jesus was, he was claiming to be the Son of God. He did have miraculous powers because he was God in the flesh. And yet a good deed was done to a man who had been lying by a pool for 38 years with some superstition saying, well, you know, as soon as the angel stirs the water, the first one in gets healed. With all of that drama in the background, as soon as the man was cured, he was attacked literally by the religious elite saying, you're not supposed to be carrying a burden on the Sabbath day. Forget the fact that the guy's been crippled, paralyzed for 38 years, probably left alone, and we'll talk more about that. No friends, nobody. The priests and the people would sometimes walk by him on the way to the temple, and yet being completely ignored, an outcast, a permanent fixture at the pool of Bethesda, yet they want to literally crucify him and criticize him over the fact that he's carrying his pallet around on the Sabbath day. God help us if we ever get that nitpicky and legalistic. When you go to church, you're supposed to do thus and such. When you come, you're supposed to be this. And when you go, you need to do that. Ladies and gentlemen, have we lost the spirit of worship? Do we understand that God's doing miracles all about us? But if we get so caught up in the legalism and we get so caught up in making sure that we're doing our rituals and we're keeping our liturgical things all lined up, we're going to miss out on so many of the uncommon things that God is doing in our midst. We'll miss them. What was the real issue behind this persecution of Jesus? Well, the real issue was the fact that Jesus claimed deity and they said it can't be. But yet, if you go back and you understand the Pharisaical teaching and even from the scribes, they had been teaching in the Old Testament, because that's all they had at that time, of course, but they were teaching that the Messiah was coming and that when the Messiah comes, he'll be doing these kinds of things. Well, here's the Messiah and he's doing these kinds of things, and yet they're missing the whole picture, all because what the Messiah is doing is making them all look bad. He's more spiritual. He's a better person. He cares. He loves. And yet, he exposed them for all that they weren't, and so they hated him. Everywhere Jesus went, it seemed that trouble found him. But remember, he came to save us from our sin. And in order to do that, he would have to expose our sin. He came to seek and to save the lost. He would go to the lost. He really didn't have much to do with the religious. Why? Because they didn't need him. He came to expose Satan and false religion, and that's a battle in itself. He came to die for you and me. He was not a troublemaker. He was a sin slayer. He lived the truth. He was the only one who could and would defeat the last enemy called death once and for all. In our text this morning, let's look first of all at the multitude in verses 1 through 4. the multitude. We could talk about the time the miracle took place. Some say it was a feast. Was it the Feast of Purim, which is March, the Feast of Passover, which is April? Was it Pentecost, which was 50 days after Passover? Or is it the Feast of Trumpets, the new moon in September? But let's get to the real issue. Verse 2. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethsaida, having five porches. Here's verse 3. Here's the multitude. In these, in this five porches, lying around this pool, lay a great multitude, and notice the description, of impotent folk, people who have no strength at all, of blind, of halt, that means they were crippled, withered, that means they were paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water, and whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. The pool had a reputation of kind of like a healing spa. But yet with all that's going on in verses 2 through 4, understand this. Jesus knew all about this place and all about the people who thronged around the pool. Now, there's a reason that you need to understand that. There's a reason why this morning I want you to embrace that, because he knew the place and he knew the people. He knew their needs. He knew everything there was about it. You say, well, it's because of his omniscience. Yes, he's all-knowing. But what I want you to understand is that Jesus knew it with a loving concern. It's not just, well, that's another place where some people who can't help society, some people who really don't fit in anywhere, that's sort of a dumping ground. No, it's more than that. Jesus has a point to prove this morning, not only to the people here in the first century, but in your life and in my life as well. He knew the legends, the tacks to the pool. He knew every person there. He knew all their hopes. Listen, he knew their frustrations. He knew their disappointments. And he knew their anticipation. You see, this multitude represents mankind. There the sufferers lay, watching, believing, despairing. They were brought there. They were left there, lying at the gates of a dead religion. The temple was just literally around the corner. They were hoping against hope, boasting, flagging beliefs, passed by priests and people on their way to worship in the temple every day. They were longing for some miracle, perhaps fearful lest their faith and their religion prove powerless to meet their greatest need. They were impotent folk. They were helpless. This morning, outside of the grace of God, this is a picture of you and me. When it comes to spiritual things, we are helpless to help ourselves. There's not a thing we can do about our spiritual need. We can acknowledge it. We can talk about it. We can say, well, I hope going to church is going to pay off one day. I hope the fact that I've had some kind of maybe a catechism, maybe I've read some books, I've been through some classes, I've gone through some seminars, you know, hopefully I was baptized. Hopefully that is going to be enough so that when I leave this misery called life, that things will get better. And there's not a thing you can do about it outside of Christ. Hopeless. Blind to the truth of really what life is serving up. Crippled. Paralyzed. But now watch what happens in verse 5 and 6. And a certain man was there. Now, when you read the Bible and it says a certain man, that's almost like the spotlight just takes and goes right there. And a certain man. This morning, all of heaven knows that there are certain people here that God has been trying to draw unto himself for a long time. Certain. And it says in verse 5, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity. He had a chronic ailment, 38 years. That's half a lifetime. He had become a permanent fixture at the pool of Bethesda. He was probably brought there as a teen and left there to make the best of things. A beggar? At first, he probably had great expectations. His hope faded fast, and despair gave way to the dull acceptance of his fate. One by one, with the passing of days and months, years, his family and friends probably grew tired of just coming by to check on him because things never changed for him. Now he's abandoned, he's paralyzed, he's unable to do anything for himself, he's become a fixture. What about his misguided faith? He clung to the belief in the miraculous healing and power of the pool. That pool is a picture of organized religion. Now listen to what I'm getting ready to say. Organized religion with all of its rituals and forms, attendance and ministries and devotees. Well, he just didn't fit into any of these categories because he couldn't give anything back. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't serve. He couldn't help out. But how can we measure this man's misery? He had no family, no friends. His companions were life's victims. They're just like him, blind, lame, people withered up inside and outside, paralyzed with the memory of past failures and fearful of any prospects in the future. All their hopes had shrunk to the dream of outsmarting the others, that when the water began to move, they could be the first one in. Can you see the misery in this picture? I don't think we have to look far today to see people like that. Misery, hopeless. No one could do anything about his or her individual situation. Their lives were fueled by the daily subtractions, those who would die and the daily additions. Some would die and their bodies would be taken out and others would be brought in, and you could see the jockeying for new positions now, because why? You've got to stay as close as you can to the pools, because when this mythological angel comes and he begins to stir the water, that's your only hope. You've got to get in. You have to get in. But let's put that aside. Do you think this man had ever heard about Jesus? Had news of the healer from Nazareth reached the pool? But if this Jesus was such a great healer, why didn't he come down and visit them? Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he spoke to him. You've got to watch this picture now. You've got a multitude of people. They're in five different, you've got a giant pool, and you've got, it's like for lack of a better, you've got five colonnades, five porches, and the porches are running across and through the pool area. And you've got all these people lying around, and you can imagine the stench and the death, and the place is just reeking of discouragement. And Jesus comes in, and he looks around, and notice it doesn't say that anybody recognized him. But notice that he recognized somebody that had a need. Now, a lot of them had need, but yet Jesus saw this one particular man, and he went to him. Now, this next section is going to be very, very important. The Lord saw him lying there. You say, well, what about the others? Wait. Jesus knew all about him. He knew how long he'd been there. He did not need to ask him any questions at all. He knew the man's heart. He knew the man's character. He knew the man's history. All of them were open toward the Lord Jesus. And then Jesus speaks five words to him. Wilt thou be made whole? Five words. And, you know, if you want to be a skeptic and you want to be kind of callous today, you say, well, that's a dumb thing to ask somebody. He's been laying there 38 years. What do you think, moron? Yeah, he wants to get well. But there's more to it than just a temporary band-aid that this guy needs. See, Christ is after his eternal need. He wants to meet that. But through his physical need, Jesus can meet his eternal need. Because the man, there's some things that he needs to recognize, some things that he needs to understand. Now watch carefully. Whatever may or may not be said about the sovereignty of God and human salvation, one thing is sure. The human will plays its part. That's something that nobody can explain. It's something that none of us can put together. It doesn't add up. You've got the sovereignty of God, and you've got the will of mankind. How do those two things mesh? Listen, two things we do understand. Divine omnipotence. God's power never violates the sanctity of the will of man. God does not ravish. He woos. He draws. The Lord will neither heal nor save people against their will. In other words, he will never make you do something you don't want to do. He could. Then we'd all be puppets. But he won't. So here's the question. What's the purpose behind it? Wilt thou be made whole? Maybe the man had become comfortable with that is what it is syndrome. Maybe he no longer wanted to face the challenges and competition of life. Living by the pool was his life, and he no longer had the will or the desire to change. But let's look at his answer for a moment. Look down in verse 7. The impotent man answered him, saying, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. His answer, the delay in his healing was not his fault. You see where this is going? He had no one to help him. But if he did, well, the pool would make him whole. He just needed an opportunity. You know, there are many people in desperate need today of salvation. But they've got it in their mind, you know, if I could just have a little bit of help, and if these things would fall in place, my life would be so much better. And yet they miss the whole real issue. And the real issue is that we all have a sin problem because we're all sinners. And until that sin problem is dealt with, we'll never have any need for a Savior. See, if we can get a temporary fix right here and now, if I can get that job, if somebody can give me a good, you know, reference, if someone can just help me, if I had just had a little more money, and if I could just get this, I mean, things would be, this would be great. That would be my dream. That would be my hope. Imagine Jesus. Do you want to be well? Well, you know, if I just had a little help, and you know, and if I'm waiting on the pool, and if I just had some help, and does that sound like us? What happened to your grade there, son? Well, you know, the teacher didn't give me any help, and if I just had one more day, I could have done better and studied harder, and the paper would have been. Everybody okay? You know what we say? You want some cheese with that wine? Yeah. We always have an excuse, don't we? Notice what Jesus does. The answer of the Lord was better than chance, dependent on a cure from a mythological pool. Watch verse 8. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Jesus spoke with divine authority. He spoke with enabling power, creative power. The Bible says, Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith surged in his soul, not his faith, but faith surged in his soul and ability, flooded into his paralyzed limbs at the word of Jesus. Now remember, you've got the sovereignty of God, the omnipotence, the power of God, and then you've got the will of man. Watch what takes place in verse 9. And immediately the man was made whole. This is how it happened. Jesus said, Get up. Pick up your pallet and walk. A divine command. Jesus says, If thou shalt believe on the name of the Son of God, thou shalt be saved. It's the same thing. Jesus told him to get up. What's the Bible say? Come unto me, said Jesus. Though your burden is heavy, he says, I'll make it light. Though your sins are many, I'll pay your sin debt in full. But you've got to come to me. You know what he's saying? Get up. Turn. come. But until you move, the faith that you see in the lives of others is impotent in your life. Why? You have to activate your will. Remember, we talked about that God, when he created us, he put a pilot light inside of us, like you do in an old stove. We've got one in there in the kitchen. It's not old, but that's what these big stoves has, a pilot light in it. And you have to have the pilot light lit, or the thing, when you cut it on, it won't come on. Well, you were born in the image of God, and that's the pilot light. The only thing that can cause, or the only thing that will really activate that pilot light, is the truth of God's word. And when you hear God's word and you say, yes, the stove comes on. The enablement, faith, courses through your soul, and you respond out of obedience. But if you just sit around saying, well, you know, that church, they've never done anything for me. I mean, I've been going here, and I don't understand. If I just had a little more help, and if a frog had wings, and I mean, all this stuff going on, I just don't understand. You never moved, sir. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's what happened here. Listen, immediately the man was made whole. He took up his bed and he walked. Here's the only glitch. And on the same day was the Sabbath. He did what he was told and immediately was made whole. He took up his bed and walked. He always wanted to be made whole. He just needed some help. Do you realize that you need to be saved? Do you realize that when God speaks truth to you, that's your opportunity to be saved? Because you can't be saved any other way. Let's talk about this religious challenge, then we'll come back to this man. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured. I mean, listen to this. The Jews said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. He's still walking in obedience. 38 years he's been saying, you know what, if I can get up, the first thing, I got some things I want to do, some things. What are you doing walking around carrying your pallet? Do you understand this, the Sabbath? You know, the Pharisees had come up with 39 rules that they added, and there would end up being over 600 of them by the time they got through with them. But Wiersbe says this, rule number 39 forbade the carrying of a load from one dwelling to another. He should have stayed where he was until the Sabbath was over, or he could have just left his only possession. But what did Jesus tell him to do? Pick up your pallet and walk. The healed man gives the facts. With one sentence, the man healed me in all these years, 38 of them, by the way, you walked by me and you've done nothing for me. That's probably what he had in his mind. The healed man produced some fruit. Watch verse 12. Then they asked him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? He that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had slipped away. He conveyed himself away, a multitude being in the place. Jesus just got lost in the crowd. But now watch what takes place. Because of his obedience, watch what happens. There's going to be fruit. There's evidence that there's a difference. Not only the fact that he's walking around, but notice what he does. Afterward, Jesus findeth him where? He's not at the pool. He's in the temple. He couldn't go to the temple. Why? Because he was crippled. He was paralyzed. Not only, nobody could even carry him in there. Why? Because you don't bring those kind of people in there to the temple. You remember in the book of Acts and Peter and John, you had the man who's begging for alms outside the gate of the temple. And he's crying out, he's begging these good religious people to help him. And you remember Peter and John, they're walking along, all of a sudden they look down upon him. Peter says, look at us. He looked up. It was a look of faith. Silver and gold, he says, we do not have, but such as we have, we give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And guess where the first place this guy went to? He went into the temple praising God. Now, he probably messed up a good prayer meeting that morning. What's he so happy about? This is the temple. You can't act like that in church. He's not in there showing off. He's praising God. What Jesus find? And by the way, Jesus found him the first time. He can find him the second time. Why? Because he knows where he is, and he knows where you are, by the way. So he goes to the temple. And Jesus said unto him, listen, Jesus finds him because he has to tell him the rest of the story. There's something else Jesus has to tell him. Watch what he says to him. Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. Now, what's implied here is that there's something happened in his life when he was young, some sin he committed, something that he did that caused him to be paralyzed. That's what's implied. So Jesus, looking right at him, don't sin anymore unless something far worse than you. Can you imagine something that bad that would take out, you mean that would paralyze you for 38 years? Jesus says, don't sin anymore unless something worse come upon you. The man had gone to God's house to give thanks. Jesus finds him and he tells him, because he cannot condone sin, he issued him a warning. Jesus left the man, listen, with his past forgiven and a new innocence awaiting him on the threshold of his new future. He would begin life anew without guilt and without guile. Guilt. I've been forgiven. I'm brand new. I've got a new start. That's a picture of salvation, by the way. When you come to Christ, you have a new beginning. You have a fresh page. You have a clean start. You have a new heart. You have a new spirit. Everything is new. Watch verse 15 and we'll close. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. With a complete lack of guile. No doubts, no questions. He was convinced. The man went back to the Jews to tell them that it was Jesus who had made him whole. He did not say that it was Jesus who told him to carry his bed on the Sabbath. He told them Jesus made him whole, giving honor to his newfound Lord and Savior. Imagine this new man. It felt good to tell the truth for once. What do you mean? Well, see, this was no dream. This was no fantasy. This was not something that he was hoped to do one day. All he simply told people was that Jesus had come to see him. And he'll never be the same ever again. The Bible says, Revelation 3:20, that Jesus is standing at the door and he's knocking. He's knocking. We've all heard and seen the picture. There's no door handle on the outside, but the door handle's on the inside. So if he's going to come in, you have to open the door and let him. You want him to come in? He stands at the door, he's knocking. Bible says he wants to come in, he wants to sup with you. That's a King James term. It's saying he wants to come in and have fellowship with you. He wants to come in and abide with you. He wants to come in and be with you. That's what it says. It's amazing when something like that happens in somebody else's life and you say, well, that's good for them. But you know what? He wants the same thing to happen in your life. Jesus went down to a pool of misery and he saw a man lying there. He says, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be whole? He says, he completely ignored his excuses. He says, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. He didn't tell him where to go. But where does Jesus find him next time? He's in the temple, offering up sacrifices for his healing, praising God. Then, after Jesus comes and talks to him about repentance and making sure, you don't want to go back that way, you need to stay on the straight and narrow. He goes and he tells the Jews, the religious leaders, oh, by the way, that was Jesus who touched me. Not the temple, not the pool, not even your religion. It was Jesus. Your religion won't save you, sir, ma'am. What you think and what you, well, if I do this, I'll be okay. It won't. It won't give you peace. Best, it'll give you temporary peace. But Jesus Christ will make a difference in your life. But just like this young man, you've got to get up and you've got to come to Christ. He's waiting for you this morning. Let's stand as we pray. Let's stand. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you would move on the lives of people here this morning. Lord, I personally ask that you'd give us no quarter whatsoever. I pray, Lord, you'd stay hard-pressed upon our hearts until we do what we know we should have done a long time ago, until we move, until we come to you. Thank you this morning for the miracle and the gift of salvation, forgiveness of sin, and everlasting life that's found in Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.